The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, and Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, for it is those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the great rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome. My name is Jonah, and it is my joy to serve on staff here as the student ministry director. In case you don't know, I hang out with the 6th through 12th grade, crack a lot of jokes that don't always land, and I love opening the Bible. It's my joy today to be able to open it with you all and see what God is saying to his people. As we're looking at it, I can't help but think that this covers a lot of greatness. That's why I titled it that. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But I think before we jump into the text, we have to make an acknowledgement. You and I, whether we like it or not, have a deep desire and aspiration for greatness. It's nothing new to us. I was astonished to find that a movie that I enjoyed years and years ago is actually 10 years old. It's Oz the Great and Powerful. It's a prequel to The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, and in it, you meet a character who is a con man, who is trying to snicker and persuade and steal and swindle people out of their trust and their money so that he can be known as great. He uses magic, he uses illusions, and his desire, and he says it himself, is that he doesn't want to be a good man, he wants to be a great one. He's willing to throw his ethics out the window, all so that he can chase some sense of grandeur. He wants status, he wants clout, he wants to be seen and known as not good, but great. Now, before you point a finger and you condemn, I think we all have to be honest and say, there's a part of us that wants that. We want that for ourselves. We want recognition from other people. And we need to note, it might not be a desire to be the best at something. It might not be, I need to be at the top of the pyramid. But it might be that you want to be better. It might be that you want to be recognized. It might be that you're not content doing hard work, never being seen, never being given praise for it, serving without recognition. You want to be seen and known as great. Why? Because we equate grandeur to value and tell ourselves the lie that if we perform, work, exercise, study, or obey hard enough, then we'll truly matter. In a house full of self-acknowledged sinners who want to get closer to Jesus, at least I'm assuming that's why you're here, we aren't any different. Even as followers of Jesus, we still have a desire to be great. And it's not a desire that we alone struggle with. In fact, as we just read and had read to us, as we look at our passage, we see that even the disciples, those most privy to Jesus' teaching, struggle with this battle themselves. For this morning, we're going to primarily be exploring Matthew 20, 20 to 28, and also looking at 18, 1 through 6. But I wanted to present that both for you all this morning, because I think they both point to what God has to say about greatness. But because our focus falls to 20, what's it about? The disciples, concerned with greatness as they have imagined it, receive a surprising response from Jesus. Greatness in his kingdom isn't marked by leveraging one's position over and against others. It's marked by humble servanthood, with Jesus himself as the ultimate example. If I were to say it in 10 words, what would it be? Greatness isn't what we imagine. It's what God has shown. No, greatness isn't what you or I imagine it to be. It's what God has shown it to be. Humble servanthood, even to the point of death on a cross. That's what we're going to be looking at today, is greatness. Greatness as we say it is, greatness in our desire, and most importantly, greatness in what God says it is. We're going to be looking at, one, the desire for greatness, two, the requirement of greatness, and three, true greatness. So, let's jump in. Verses 20 to 21, we see in this story a desire for greatness. We see, well, I was getting ahead of myself, context. Where are we in Matthew? Where's Matthew locating this in his story of the life and work of Jesus? Jesus, in verses 17 to 19, he has just told his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise on the third day. Jesus has just told his disciples, not even three verses before, literally just before this conversation, that he is going to purchase his kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom like no other. He's going to be delivered and crucified and raised on the third day, and it's at that time that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons in order to worship him and ask something of him, which I just think is awesome. Mama Zebedee is in tow. Jesus has a whole posse of people that are following him because Jesus doesn't suffer people and say, you can't be a part of my gang. He welcomes all who come to him, weary, strong, woman, man, old, young, mother, son, doesn't matter. She's part of the gang and she's hanging out. What I don't love is that it appears her sons put her up to something they really knew was wrong. They're not willing to ask a question, so they have her do it. Yet note that she does approach Christ in reverence. She does come and worship him. I can't help but note that even with misguided requests, God welcomes humble worshipers. That's a good encouragement for us. And he answers her. He doesn't just turn her away. He says, what do you desire? She said to him, give me your word that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom. And we got to note, this isn't a genie in a bottle moment. This isn't that she worshiped God just right so she gets just what she wants when she asks for it. No, this is a picture of a God who's humble and willing to hear and provide and answer his people. So Mama Zebedee comes, and she asks for the right and left, which are positions of high authority in a kingdom. Typically, when one is mentioned, your right hand is going to be your better one. Yet when both are mentioned, these are your two top dudes. These are high positions of respect and authority. And we need to note, this is a power play. There's 12 disciples, not two. And just a little bit before, Peter screwed up. And if you are reading through the Gospels, you know that Peter, for a lot of it, is Jesus' kind of go-to right-hand screw-up of a guy. But in 19, he flubs up a little bit, trips on his own toes, sticks his foot in his mouth yet again, like we are all so prone to do, at least I know I am. And these two brothers are coming in order to get the right status. They want greatness as they've imagined it. The request that Mama Zebedee gives, it assumes a worldly nature to the kingdom of heaven, which presents two problems. One, Mama Zebedee and her sons haven't been paying attention. 2, well, why does that matter? Because God's kingdom doesn't work like ours. And you should be glad it doesn't. To be frank, we shouldn't be surprised. It's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And when we're talking about this, it's not like this world. Not entirely. Of course, God's kingdom has parts that we're familiar with. And yet, what we need to note is there are integral components, key factors and principles in the way that God is doing things that don't line up with what we would expect. They aren't exactly what we would say. We're going to get more to that in a little bit, but we have to note God's way of doing things is so foreign to what we demand. Now, we've been talking about greatness and a desire for greatness, and I want to do a little bit of myth-busting really quick, because if you're hearing me talk about greatness and you're wondering, does that mean I shouldn't ever aspire to do great things, to do excellent things? And no, that is not what is being said here. This isn't a don't seek to do well, or a don't have a reputation of hard work, don't be kind, don't be merciful. No, the greatness desired here is painful. It seeks to dislodge others in order to find a seat for yourself. It requires that you belittle others and be superior to them to be, in a way, punitive so that you can have your own space. And that's not how God's kingdom works. We want greatness, too. Let's be honest. If you or I were in this posse of people, we would be making the same mistake. And if you don't think so, think about this. We have this entire story. We know it front to back if we pay close enough attention, and we still struggle to see the grandeur of God's kingdom in its own right. We have the whole picture, and we still say, I want my agenda. We walk into God's heavenly courtroom and say, here's what I want. Gimme. And you know what? Jesus still welcomes his children that come to him, even when they have false desires for grandeur. What they fail to see in their request is the cost of greatness. And what greatness really requires comes at a high cost. You don't become a top crocheter in this world without spending a lot of time with needles, nor do you become an excellent parent without some hard-earned saddle time. Why? Because we live in a world that rewards hard work. It's a part of how God crafted it, and I think it's beautiful. In God's mercy, he said, there's going to be an order to the way that I make this world. You take care of things and things go well, and yet it's broken. We broke it. Adam broke it. The Zebedee clan is banking on that principle being in play. If you rub elbows enough, if you have a good enough track record with Jesus, when he gets into his kingdom, he owes you, right? 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 That's what we think. Trust me, you don't want what you're owed. This world and that principle being broken, that's why Jesus is going to be crucified. That's why he's going to drink the cup, which we're about to see. It's something only he can do. And he does it to bring in a new kingdom, a new world, and a new principle. He does it to make a new way of entrance to his kingdom. So, there's two requirements for greatness that we see in this passage. We see Jesus' requirement for greatness, and we see the world's requirement for greatness. What's Jesus' requirement? In 22, you see that, then Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? You don't know. You don't understand the magnitude of what you've asked for. What's been asked goes beyond what can be provided. What the brothers want, greatness, is barred by a requirement, participation in drinking the cup. And we got to remember, the greatness that we should really be after is God's greatness, not our own. So we keep talking about a cup. What's the cup? In the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor, not for just a little beverage, but for God's wrath that he pours out in good judgment on sin. God's judgment on what we have done that is so wrong. And someone has to pay for it because the world's not supposed to be that way. The cup needs to be drank, and they are incapable of doing what Jesus is about to do, and he needs them to see that. Following Jesus to glory does require following him in suffering. And when I say that, I don't want it to be like, I have to suffer just enough in order to make my way into God's kingdom. No, it indicates following Jesus. Suffering after Jesus, following in his footsteps, means you're following the Son of God. And if you're following him in suffering, how much more will you follow him into glory? Romans 8:17 says that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not performative. It's not earning away and saying, God, I'm going to suffer just enough to make my way into your kingdom. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, aren't sitting here saying, God, we can drink the cup just enough to make our way into your kingdom. But that's what they think they're supposed to do, because they have it set in their mind that it is about how close you work your way to Jesus, up the ladder of reputation, beating out every other disciple so that you get entitled to the right and left-hand seat. And that's not how Jesus works. They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, on the one hand, you will drink of my cup. Say what you will, but you do have to admire their boldness, let's be honest. They do go with a large amount of confidence that, Jesus, we are able. We want to follow you. They aren't the brothers dim, but they are indeed misguided. They anticipate being able in a one-to-one correlation with Jesus. And yet that's not something they can do, because they're not the Son of God and they're not the spotless lamb. They have a misguided expectation of what it means to be great and what it means to bring in a new kingdom. And I can't help but think, man, where do we demand before God that we're capable of something we're not? Despite being woefully unaware and incapable, is it that you demand that you can walk alone and be self-sufficient? You don't need community? Is it that you demand that you don't have a weakness to an addiction? Is it that you demand that you're able to forgive and not resent? It's really hard. And we should probably be honest with ourselves. It's something we really struggle with. If not those, then something. We go to God and we say we're so capable and we desperately need his help. And Jesus needs James and John to see this. They will join in drinking the cup. Why? Because they are co-inheritors. They are co-sufferers. But note who the cup belongs to. And Jesus says, it is my cup. It is Christ's to take, not theirs, not yours, not mine, but Jesus's. It is only Christ who gets to atone, because only he can. What does that mean? It means that what lies before Jesus is something only he can do, a cup only he can drink, sins only he can atone for, because only Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. So, they might be able to drink in the cup because they do have a share of suffering in store for them. That's kind of what it means to follow Jesus, whether you like it or not. And James and John don't have the prettiest ending to their stories, if you know that. But on the other hand, to sit at Jesus' right and left, Jesus says, are not mine to grant. Rather, it belongs to those whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Their request for greatness isn't answered as they've asked. Why? Because they've imagined the wrong greatness. They're still thinking of greatness in worldly terms. And that's why it doesn't get answered that way. True greatness is different than their expectation. And what is more, God has people in mind to sit at the right and left, a picture of what his kingdom will be really about. And we're going to get to that picture in a bit. But that's what Jesus' greatness requires, is service and suffering. And yet the world has a different requirement for greatness. We've been talking about it for a little bit, but we got to address the elephant in the room. It takes us to 24 through 25. Now, when they heard this, the 10 were indignant or angry about the two brothers. Don't miss the fact that this response from the rest of the disciples isn't perfectly clean either. We might think, yeah, they're mad that the two brothers are coming in cocky, thinking they're better than everybody else. But there's a part of these 10 where maybe they're upset, not because they think their desire is wrong, but because they think they're more qualified to sit there. How dare you ask to be at Jesus' right and left when I'm totally the guy that should be? I'm like really good at doing that. I don't know about you. It's really easy to go in and look at everybody else's shortcomings and say, look at how much better I am. Look at how much more qualified I am. I should be way closer to Jesus and I should get way more recognition for it. And that's so wrong. Lord, forgive me, forgive us. It is not how God's kingdom works. They think they're the ones worthy to sit at the right and at the left, disregarding that this isn't how God does things in his kingdom. And it's a good reminder to us. Anger at a wrong action doesn't entail it's a right response. Just because you're upset about something doesn't mean that you're better. You can be upset and still be wrong, which means that even these 10 disciples, they need to learn how God really does greatness in his kingdom. Because what they're expecting is what Jesus is about to teach them. Jesus, after he summoned them, said, You have known that the rulers of this world lord it over them. Jesus, the teacher, is reminding them of a principle that we know all too well. When you're at the top of the pyramid, you get to beat up the people at the bottom. Those in high position exercise authority over them. See, there's an issue with the human metric for greatness. It's not good, because we pretend our high position makes us better. We leverage it for our benefit, belittling others in the process, and we usurp and misapply the little bit of power we do have. Don't believe me? Believe Jesus, because the word he uses for exercising authority has a tyrannical dimension to it. This is bad ruling. I don't want tyrants, and I don't want to be one either. And it begs the question, how do you and I use power, status, and reputation that we do have? Do we use it well? Are we loving? Are we serving others? Because we're called to. We're supposed to. As for me, typically, I'm not doing too great. I'm not the best at using the power and position that I do have. The world is going to stamp its feet, and we'll want to join that this is what greatness looks like. Self-serving, entitlement, rooted in performance. But that's not what true greatness is. Jesus says, it shall not be this way amongst you. And he turns to tell them what true greatness looks like. Jesus refuses this possibility amongst his people. He says, no, this pummeling people at the bottom so that you can be better and feel better about yourself is not how I work. No, I won't let it be this way. And by the power of his Spirit, he makes certain that it's not. What he does here is he indicates what's going to be the case for his kingdom. In this passage, Jesus is teaching on what life in his kingdom looks like, and he says, that's not how I'm going to do things. And that's not just his intent. That is what he actually sees to be the case. It's what he makes to be the case by his Spirit. He leads it to where his people are not people that wallop those at the bottom, but they rush to serve. And Jesus says, whoever among you wishes to be great, he will be a servant to you. And whoever among you wishes to be first, he will be a slave to you all. And I know that our ears might turn to hear slave. We can't jump into all of that. Slavery in this time is different than we would typically imagine. It's not anywhere near as brutal. It's an indentured servitude. But you have to note the contrast. This is how the world works. But this is not going to be how it works in my kingdom. The inverted principle, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And I love that God gives a positive example of what to chase after. He doesn't just say, don't do anything, but he says, no, you want to chase after greatness? Chase after greatness, but chase after the right kind. Chase to the bottom. Chase to be a servant. Chase to put others, and as Philippians says, consider others better than yourselves in humility. To be servants to other people. Desiring greatness isn't inherently flawed. It's just that the disciples had the wrong metric. They were competing for a standard that gave no reward, a greatness that came ordered to a kingdom that's passing away. And yet, even in working in greatness to this true greatness, to being a better servant, that's still a lot of work. And you and I don't do that as well as we should. I can't be a perfect servant. I'm not going to love my neighbor just right. I'm not going to be the guy that always goes to the feet to wash them, to serve them, to toil, which is why we need a servant who is perfect. And Jesus knows that. He says, just as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, he has come as the picture of what true service looks like, humility, servanthood, even to the point of death on a cross. Service looks different. And this is not the first time that the disciples have wrestled with God's terms and conditions for greatness. No, in Matthew 18, in that hour, the disciples came to Jesus to say, "Who then's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he calls a child and stands him amidst them. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become just as this child, you may not enter into the kingdom of heaven." God doesn't have grandchildren, he has children. Therefore, whoever will humble themselves like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This childlikeness, this humble dependence on a God who provides. Children, students, I need you to hear me. Don't let your age discount you or your faith. Don't rush away from a posture of being a child, and don't rush to grow up too quick. Because being a child and saying, "I need help and I need someone who can provide," is the exact posture you're supposed to have in God's kingdom. It's a humble posture of dependence upon a good God. What does true greatness look like? It looks like humility, like a child. Dependence, not naivete. Trust in provision, not adamantly proclaimed self-sufficiency. Whoever receives one of these children in my name, he receives me. What does the kingdom of God look like? What is the kingdom and church in Jesus' view? It's one where the littlest are honored and protected. Where being humble, where being a servant is the highest value. So, who gets the seat? Who gets the seat at the right and left of the Son when he enters into his kingdom? Who's the Father set there? I said we'd return to it. I said it was a picture of what God's kingdom is really like. It's a picture of what true service looks like. If you turn later in Matthew to 27:38, it appears to be robbers sitting on either side of Jesus as king. What's the picture? What's greatness really look like in God's kingdom? It looks like God leaving his throne of glory to take up a throne on a cross, with one nailed to a cross on his right, one nailed to a cross on his left, and both are ridiculing him. Because Jesus, in his greatness, is the most humble servant. He is the Son of Man who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, with people mocking him as he dies for men like them. Because in his topsy-turvy kingdom, the wise are made fools, weakness is made to show power, and greatness takes on new meaning. True greatness is found for us in getting to be the hands and feet of Jesus, called and formed to form and serve others for their good and God's glory. It's opposite what you or I or the disciples expect. It's humble service in a race to the bottom to be the hands and feet of Jesus. True greatness is different. How do you begin service? In humble dependence upon a Father who provides. A Father who calls you to his midst and sits you up and says, "This is my child." And he protects you as his child. So let's take a quick journey back to the land of Oz. Because Oz, the great and powerful, the con man wizard, the guy who wants to be great, is journeying in this movie with the good witch Glinda. And he's traveling in this bubble, floating around, and they're going to pass through this big wall It's like a force field that only lets good people in. And he's freaking out. And Glinda says, you don't need to worry. It only lets the people who are good-hearted come through. And Oz says, crap, I'm going to die, right? He's freaking out. And he passes through. The journey in the movie happens. They beat the bad guys. It's a 10-year-old movie. You can't be mad at me for spoiling it. I'm not giving all the details. And Glinda turns and says, for the record, I knew you had it in you all along. Oz says, greatness? No, better than that. Goodness. Rather than being called great by men, oh, might we yearn to be called good by God. Aren't those the words we long to hear? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Christ, by the power of his Spirit, is seeing to that reality. He, the perfect servant, the suffering servant who laid down his life, did so in order that you and I might become humble servants and good servants. Let's pray. God, you are a good Father who provides, who forms, who shapes, who calls us to be great, not in our terms, but in yours. Might we be that? Might you shape us to be humble servants who put others before ourselves, Lord, always remembering that you put yourself at our feet, that you considered us worthy of dying for. We pray all this in your name. Amen.